where we'll begin a series of readings at the 11th chapter, Proverbs 11 and the 15th verse. Hear now God's word at Proverbs 11:15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, but he that hateth suretyship is secure. Chapter 17, verse 18. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his neighbor. Chapter 20, verse 16. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and hold him in pledge that is surety for foreigners. And verse 25, it is a snare to a man rashly to say it is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. Chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. Be thou not one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast not wherewith to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee? And chapter 27, verse 13. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and hold him in pledge that is surety for a foreign woman. And we'll turn in the New Testament to Acts, the 5th chapter, where I'd like to read the first 11 verses. Acts 5, verses 1 to 11. Here again God's word. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all that heard it. And the young men arose and wrapped him round and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. But Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to try the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. And she fell down immediately at his feet and gave up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. Thus far the reading of God's word. This morning I wish to address you about reckless promises. Promises that are made in haste, promises which we do not keep. And to warn you of the wrath of God, that such promises are so contrary to his own holy character that they bring us under his curse and make us stand opposed to his own character and unfit to dwell with him for all eternity. This is a good week to talk about reckless promises, because we just had an election this last week. And you know, a reckless promise is almost synonymous with what we might call a politician's promise. And though we can be lighthearted about that, and I hear us laughing at the very mention of that, and that's understandable, it goes beyond, however, our mild irritation and our humor that our politicians are so fickle, are so self-serving that they will say one thing while they want our vote and then do another after they have received it. But you see, in the eyes of God, this is a great sin and iniquity, and it's something that we need to take seriously this morning. It used to be the case that a man could say, my word is my bond. And we don't hear that expression much today. We don't understand what a bond is for the most part today, so I guess that's not too surprising. But when a man said, my word is my bond, what he meant is, I don't need to back up my promises. I don't need to offer some sign of sincerity. My yes is yes, and my no is no, and when I speak it, if I tell you that I will do something, you may count on it from my very speaking of it. My word counts as security that it will be done. If you stop and think about it, you'd probably like to know some people like that, wouldn't you? You stop and think about the people you do know and ask, how many of them could really say, if I say it, that settles it. My word is enough. My word is my bond. It will happen. It will take place. If I promise, it will be done. People who will not say to you something in a passing moment and then later take it back, say, well, I guess I didn't consider this possibility, or I hadn't really thought it through. I wonder when you look in the mirror whether you see someone who's like that. Someone who is constantly backpedaling from things that have been said or promises that are made, or rationalizing why those promises are not being kept. Is our word our bond? This morning we address the subject, not just the politician's promises, but the whole question of reckless promises that all of us are prone to make. God intends for us to keep our promises. This is more than just a lesson in morality, like God speaking to Boy Scouts saying, you know, you need to be trustworthy and kind and so forth. See, when God asks that we take seriously the giving of promises and the keeping of promises, God is saying, I want you to take seriously the fact that I created you to be my image. I created you to reflect my character and my holiness. I created you to be like me. And when you are a promise breaker, basically you're forgetting who I am. You're not keeping covenant with me, God says, when you don't keep covenant with others. God intends for us to keep our promises, and we see this reflected in the pervasive teaching in the book of Proverbs about sureties. And that's going to take a little explanation, I realize, because we don't use the word surety in our modern age, and the very concept is somewhat muddied in our own practices today. Some time ago, when I was preaching in Proverbs, the sixth chapter, before our congregation grew with the addition of another congregation, and so it will be necessary to do a little bit of review. In the sixth chapter of Proverbs, the first five verses, we saw a message about the urgency of extrication from a surety arrangement, where the author of Proverbs counsels his son that if he has struck hands and has become surety for somebody, that he better go and humble himself and beg to be relieved from that obligation, because it was such a rash thing to do, such a reckless promise to make. But what is a surety? A surety is a pledge. Originally, it was the giving of some object to a creditor as a guarantee of payment of the debt. We see this illustrated in Genesis, the 38th chapter. A person who goes into debt to another offers surety, offers a guarantee that he or she will pay. This security deposit, actually much more a security deposit than a collateral in our modern understanding, this security deposit signified the sincere desire on the part of the borrower to repay the loan. And if you read the law of God, we will not go through this morning, but I'll just remind you that the law of God holds out a number of regulations about sureties, about loan guarantees. In Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 24, we find three or four different laws that are of interest to us that tell us that the handling of pledges should not be ungracious or cruel, that we shouldn't take a man's means of living and not return it to him, if that's his surety, for instance. So in the culture of the Bible, anyway, you see this, and it's regulated in the law of God, the guaranteeing of a loan. Now, it sometimes happened that in the place of someone's own possessions being given as a security deposit on a loan, a man will seek out another individual, a third party, as we would say, to stand up for him. In our day and age, we'd say co-sign the loan. He'd look for somebody who will be his surety, who will be his guarantor of the loan, to make sure that the debt is paid. And when a person would do this, when a person would become the guarantee of the loan, the expression was used that he would go surety for another, or he would become the surety for his friend or an associate. And now often, this surety arrangement, as many of the business arrangements in the ancient world, the surety arrangement would be sealed with what we call a handshake, or what in Hebrew is called the striking of the hands. When they'd put their hands together, that settled it. And so we see these expressions, surety and striking hands, in our reading this morning, and I hope with that little bit of background you'll be able to understand better what the Word of God is telling you there. This practice of going surety for another or becoming surety for another individual is reflected especially in places where Old Testament saints pray that God would become their surety, that he would become the one who stands behind or the pledge for them. Job prayed that, and David prayed it in Psalm 119, and King Hezekiah, we read in Isaiah 38, prayed that God would become, that Jehovah would become the guarantor. He would become the pledge of their word. And so we understand that the person who becomes the co-signer, the person who becomes the surety for another, assumes responsibility to intervene in favor of a debtor if he should become insolvent, if he cannot pay back his debt. I wonder if you can think of a New Testament illustration of that taking place, where someone intervenes to become the pledge for a debtor. Well, you see it in the case of the runaway slave Onesimus, about whom we read in Philemon, where Paul intervenes for Onesimus, the slave, and says, whatever he owes you, I will pay. I have become his surety. I have become his guarantee. Now, that's why it's very important that a person take seriously the consequences and be very cautious about entering into a surety arrangement. If you say that you will become surety for another individual, then you will have to pay if that individual falls short. Careful consideration is required, lest you get in over your own head. If someone comes to you and says, the bank wants someone to sign this loan because they're not sure that I'll be able to pay, you'd better think twice about that. In fact, the Bible says you'd better hate that very arrangement and only do it in the most extreme circumstances, because it's a very dangerous position to be in. Only a foolish person would enter into that kind of arrangement. And especially, only a foolish person would enter into that kind of arrangement if you're doing it for someone you don't know well. In fact, the book of Proverbs says, if you become surety for a stranger, then people ought to take a pledge from you, because you're so foolish that your word's probably not reliable. So if you become surety for someone else, probably we'd better get surety on you as well. Someone better guarantee your word as you try to guarantee another's. Proverbs counsels us then against the risky business of becoming a co-signer on a loan, becoming a surety for another man's debts. In Proverbs 11:15, we read this morning, you could smart, you could hurt for doing that. In Proverbs 22, we read that you could lose your bed. In Proverbs 17, verse 18, we read, only a man void of understanding would run into that kind of arrangement. Proverbs 17, 18, follows Proverbs 17:17, and some people have thought there's a conflict there. We may want to look at that in passing. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And then we read immediately, a man void of understanding strikes hands and becomes surety in the presence of his neighbor. On the one hand, Proverbs says, if your friend's in need, then you become like a brother to him. You're born for that day of adversity. And then immediately says, but if he needs a cosigner on a loan, don't you be so stupid as to do it. Well, of course, remember we're dealing with proverbial expressions, and they must be properly interpreted and put in their own context. I think the two of these verses together simply warns us against a kind of blind and rash concern for our friends. Reckless promises are not really signs of love, but signs of foolishness. Yes, we should be generous toward our friends, but there's a difference between charity and stupidity. And that's all the Bible's trying to tell us, you know. A good measure of realism is called for when God's people are put into that situation. In the sixth chapter of Proverbs, as I've already told you, the counsel is there that if you have foolishly ensnared yourself in co-signing arrangements, then hurry up and get yourself free from them. Extricate yourself. It's urgent that you not be stuck in a situation like that. Now, I want us to look at another verse this morning that talks about reckless promises. That's found in Proverbs 20, verse 25. There we read, it is a snare for a man rashly to say, it is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. Now this is a different kind of event than what we've been talking about thus far. I've been speaking of becoming a co-signer, or if you will, the surety on a man's debt. But here the Bible speaks of dedicating something to God, vowing that something will belong to him. That's a something that happened a lot in the Old Testament, and even in our own day and age happens when people make their vows, and they'll pray to God, and they'll say, God, take me at my word, I will do the following. I'll give, you know, a certain contribution to you, or I'll dedicate this part of my property to your service, or whatever it may be. That's to make a vow to God. The Bible allows us to make vows to God, to make such promises. The Bible warns us against making them rashly. I would be rather surprised if there were many people in this room today who have not made some kind of vow, whether you use those words or not, some kind of vow to God, and now you're beginning to wonder, should I not feel that I'm guilty before God, because lo and behold, we don't always come through on those things we promised God. Isn't that right? It is a snare, the Bible tells us, for a man rashly to say it is holy. The word holy means set apart, consecrated. Okay, so if I go and I say of one of my children, he is holy. That is to say, God, I dedicate my child to your service. Does everyone remember Jephthah's rash vow? That if God would give him military victory, the first thing that came out of his house, he would offer as a sacrifice to God. And lo and behold, his daughter came out of his house first. And Jephthah there had a rash vow that he needed to keep. It's a snare for a man to incautiously, hurriedly, rashly say, it's set apart, God, it's yours, it is holy. And then after the vow, to make an inquiry. That is to say, now what did I do? What are the consequences of this? What's this going to cost me? What's it going to mean to me? The Bible says you're a fool if you ask questions after you make commitments. The questions are supposed to come first. The reflection and the prayer and the consideration and the thoughtfulness are to come first. And then you make a vow. In Psalm 15, David talks about those who have the right to dwell with God in his holy hill. I want us to pay attention to the details of that psalm this morning. David begins by saying, Jehovah, who shall sojourn in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? Who lives with God? Who has the right to dwell with God? And the answer David offers is that he that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, he that slandereth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his friend, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honoreth them that fear Jehovah. And then we come to this expression, he that swears to his own hurt and changes not, he that putteth not out his money to interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Who dwells with Jehovah? Whose life is secure? Who will eternally, constantly, never be moved because he is with God? The answer is, he that swears to his own hurt and changes not. When a person swears, that is to say, he takes a promise and he says this promise is uttered before God. Now, when a promise is made and then we break the promise, then we can't dwell with Jehovah. That's not the kind of person whose character is consistent with God's own character. And so don't, when you swear to your own hurt, think that God will understand that I never meant this. I didn't really intend for things to go this way for me. I didn't know it was going to cost so much. God says, when you make a vow, if afterwards you find out it is going to be to your own hurt, you still keep it. Because that's how good my word is. We live in an age that's full of rationalizations for not keeping promises. It's gotten to the place where, at least in my own life, and I would imagine you can reflect this in yours as well, that when people tell me they're going to do something, I say, well, maybe. We'll see. And it's not because I've become a cynic, it's just because I understand that we've just lost integrity in our age. Promises are not what the Bible means by a promise. And if someone tells me they're going to do something, they're going to stand for something, a certain principle is going to be upheld, and then the cost becomes higher than they had anticipated, very likely they'll back out. Where have we fallen short of living up to God's expectation about promises? Rash vows. We ought to think about that if we take seriously not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. I'd like to talk to you for a few moments about church discipline. Of course, in the church, we have, I think, one of the leading illustrations in our day of people taking vows and not living up to them. Vows to follow Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. Vows to submit to the government of the church. And we have people breaking those vows and rationalizing those vows. We have people defending the breaking of those vows in our day and age. But what I really want to talk about is the church discipline we read of in Acts, the fifth chapter, where in the very first case of church discipline, we see that the execution of censure came not through those who were the designated under-shepherds of Jesus Christ in the church, but the censure came directly from the hand of God. Now let me set out the situation for you. In the days of the early church, people were so committed to one another and the care of those who were in need that they were willing to sacrifice their very possessions. Some have said, knowing that Jerusalem was going to fall eventually, they were a lot freer in selling their land and giving it to the church. And maybe that is psychologically true, and that is part of the motivation. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible says they so loved each other that no one had wants among them. And the believer saw to it. And what would happen is, someone would sell a piece of their property, and then they would vow that this would become God's. That is, they would give the money to the church for the help of the poor among them. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, please understand, people, because this story is mistold so often. Ananias and Sapphira had no obligation to dedicate any portion of their land and the proceeds from it to the church. Had no obligation to do that at all. They had no obligation to dedicate a certain percentage or all of it. That's why Peter says, when he's rebuking Ananias, while it was in your hand, didn't you have the power to do what you wanted? But apparently, in that day, it was a sign of love, and of course, an outward visible sign of piety, that someone would sell a piece of land and give all the proceeds to the church. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be in that class of people that were thought of as giving all their proceeds to the church, and so they made that vow. They said, when we sell our property, the money we get from it, we're going to give it all to the church. And now we come into the story, and Ananias and Sapphira, having sold it, keep back a portion to themselves, which they could have done if they would have said so, but they didn't say that. They made a dedication of the whole proceeds to God. And so when Ananias comes in and presents this for something that it's not, Peter says, Ananias, why have you done this? You're not just lying to men. Don't you understand that? It's bad enough that you tell a lie to me, but you made a vow. And in making such a vow, you lied to God. And now, what we need to do is slap you on the wrist or rebuke you before the congregation and send you back and make sure you do it right next time. Right? No. Do you know how serious God takes our promises? In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, God struck him dead on the spot. And the young men took out his body and buried him. And 3 hours later, his wife came looking for him. What happened to Ananias? Peter said, Sapphira, did you give the whole amount of the money as you vowed? Sure we did. That's what we sold it for, I'm telling you. And Peter says, the feet of the men who buried your husband are now coming in to bury you. And she falls down dead. And we worry about church discipline in our day where the elders might admonish or rebuke you. My friends, that's the model of church discipline. And the reason why the elders in the church admonish and rebuke and suspend and sometimes excommunicate is because we don't want people to go through that judgment of God. We want them here on earth in time to have opportunity to repent of their sins, to be right with God, lest they stand in the position of Ananias and Sapphira. God fully expects us to keep our promises, and God will eventually become the guarantor of our obligations. When we fall short of doing what we said we would do, God will back up the word. He will break the covenant bond, or he will see to it that our breaking of the covenant is visited upon our own heads. And so where is it that we break our promises? Have you entered into a contract? Sometimes we sign on the dotted line. Sometimes we orally give our word that we are going to do something or pay a certain amount. And then do you find yourself backpedaling and rationalizing and finding a way out? Do you give promises to people? Oh yeah, I'll be there. I'll do this. I'll bring this. Count on me. I'll be your friend. I'll be loyal. Whatever it may be, do we make promises and then back out of them? Do we swear submission to the government of the church and then think we can just tell the church, I'll come and go as I please? Do we enter into marriage covenants and then decide we want out? You know, when people do marriage counseling with me, those of you, many of you here have, you know very well how I emphasize this point, that when you take a public vow to be faithful to each other, that vow is for better or for worse. It is not a vow for better or better or better, better or best. It's for better or worse. You acknowledge from the outset that maybe you'll enter into this arrangement, and later you'll say, boy, that isn't what I wanted. I made a mistake. I'm not very happy. But when you give your word, that settles it. You don't say, well, we don't love each other anymore. Those of you who've come to me for marriage counseling know very well what I say when that happens. I say, that's too bad. You're going to have to learn how to love each other, because that's what you promised. For better or for worse, till death do us part. Who dwells with Jehovah? The person who doesn't make reckless promises. The person who swears even to his own hurt and doesn't change. And so friends, let's be very cautious in the making of promises from this point on. Let's be committed when we make our promises, and let's be consistent in following them out. Cautious, committed, consistent. So that instead of being reckless with respect to our promise-making, we'll become people who are reliable in our promise-making. And the reason why we have to do that, if we're going to be wise and follow what the book of Proverbs says, is because the fear of the Lord must be before us. Fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. And if we fear the Lord, we respect his character, and we want to emulate his character. And in closing this morning, I'd like to remind you of God's own character. I want you to remember that. Perhaps we're going to get rain this afternoon. I hope we do. And if we do, I hope there's a rainbow for you to see at the end of the storm, because that bow in the clouds is a constant reminder in the created order itself that God is a promise-keeping God. We read that in the book of Genesis. God says, you see that bow? Now, I don't know whether he made it right then and there or whether he consecrated it to that purpose right then and there, but the fact is, from that point on, that bow in the clouds, God said, is a reminder that I don't break my word. In Exodus, the sixth chapter, as we continue through the Bible, you remember how God says, I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. God says, I made a promise, and I remember that I made that promise, and I will keep it. Leviticus 26, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord, their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors. Deuteronomy 7, because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage. So as you think of Noah, remember the bow in the clouds. God keeps promises. When you think of Moses in the Exodus, think of God who keeps covenant and remembers his oath. Psalm 36:5, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. How much can you count on God? It reaches up from the earth to the very clouds. The whole world is filled with the faithfulness of God. It is pervasive. It's the very air we breathe. It's the atmosphere in which we live, that God is a faithful God. Psalm 89:1, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. Not only does God's faithfulness fill the entire atmosphere, it's to every generation. It's as high as creation and as wide as time. God never breaks his word. Never has. And he never will. Never. God says in Psalm 89, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." Psalm 92, "It is good to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night." Every night we show forth the faithfulness of God, remembering that when he speaks, you can count on it. His word is his bond. His word is his covenant. Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations." I love this passage in Isaiah 54, as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee, for the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Probably one of the sweetest hymns that we sing in this congregation. It's based on words taken from Lamentations, the third chapter, where Jeremiah, in the midst of lamentation because of the fall of Jerusalem, is led to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." God doesn't break covenant with us. And yet we so often break covenant with him. In the New Testament, we see this repeatedly, that the faithfulness of God is set forth as the reason for why Christ came into this world. In Luke, the first chapter, we read that marvelous hymn that ends, "The oath which he sware to our father Abraham." You see, he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. And that's why this son has been born. In Acts 13, we read, "The promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised Jesus up again." The birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus are reminders of God's promise and his faithfulness. In Romans 3, Paul says, "Let God be true, though all men are liars." God will never break his word. God will keep his promises. And that's why in the New Testament, I have too many references to even read for you. How often we read, "God is faithful, who will not suffer you. Faithful is the one who calls you." On and on. We've been called by a faithful creator. This becomes almost attached to the name of God repeatedly. He is a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God. 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul says, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the author of Hebrews tells us to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and then parenthetically adds, as the foundation for that exhortation, "For he is faithful that promised." Why should you be faithful? Because God is faithful. God will not break his word to you. Don't you break your word to him. The most precious promise of all about the faithfulness of God is in 1 John 1:9, where we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The justice of God is worthy of note, and another sermon could be preached on that. He is just. He will forgive us of our sins. But this morning as we close, I want to emphasize that he is faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. Isn't that a comfort to you in distress? Isn't that a comfort to you when you begin to wonder, why should God put up with me anymore? Why does God continue to forgive me? Do you ever have doubts that this is really going to work out for you following after Jesus Christ? You fall so short of what you're supposed to do? Then you remember this verse, that if you confess your sins, God is faithful. He doesn't say, if you are faithful, he will forgive you your sins. He says, if you confess your sins, if you confess your faithlessness, if you confess that you've fallen short of his glory, that you haven't emulated his character, if you confess your sins, he is faithful. And because he is faithful, you can be sure of his forgiveness. Just look at the rainbow. Just remember the Exodus. Remember the promise made to David. Remember the birth of his son and the resurrection of your Savior Jesus Christ. Remember the faithfulness of God. And in so remembering, ask that God would make you more like unto him and like unto his son, that you'll stop making reckless promises and become just like he is, utterly reliable. Let's pray. Father, we do ask you this morning to forgive us of our sins, and we plead with you not that you would do that based on our merit or our accomplishment or anything that we could offer to you, but that we ask that you would forgive us of our sins because you're a faithful God and you keep your promises to us. We wonder at the fact that you should promise to save us. We wonder at the mercy and grace that you would extend to us who are so unworthy. We have nothing at all that we can offer in return except our lives, our gratitude. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to obey your word, to become daily more like unto you. And Father, we pray that you would not only forgive us for our faithlessness and encourage us by your faithfulness, but that you would make us a faithful people as well, a people who could truly say, even as you can, that our word is our bond. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.